Several years ago, I learned from my daughter Liz about wedding venues. Now, I grew up in the age where wedding venues meant different things than it does today. One of the things that I just assumed was going to happen was that my daughter's going to be married here at Slate Hill. We're going to walk down this aisle, but that didn't happen. She's told me about a place that she wants to have her wedding. Now, when she told me this, the only thing I could think about was this. Isn't a place where farm animals and hay is used to be stored are now the preferred places for weddings? Barns. You want to get married in a barn? She said, yes, I do. And so there's been a change of wedding venues, and now this seems everywhere you look, there's a new barn that has been renovated. Look around, renovated, and people take out the hay and the animals, and now they put in wedding venues. That's not the only thing that has changed over the years. I remember back years ago, the send-off. You know, in weddings, send-off's the big thing. How do you send people off? And I remember the old rice throw, right? And I discovered from other people, I wasn't part of this, of course, but that rice can hurt, actually, when you throw rice. Some people told me about some of the rice that they got hit in their eye or they got thrown at, but rice can hurt. Well, so that was sort of the way that we did send-offs. And then there was this new emerging way where the bubble phase, you know what I mean about the bubble phase, where people would blow bubbles as you exited out, you blow bubbles, and I never quite understood that one because it seemed like people had a lot of hot air, but they weren't using them correctly to blow bubbles, and they weren't working very well. But there was a bubble phase. And then how the latest craze, the one where people are doing everything, the send-off is with sparklers. And maybe we have a photo here of one up here. Yeah. So that's the new thing now is, you know, we send off with this sparkler send-off for the couple to leave. I had a conversation with a cowboy hat wearing coordinator at one of these barn places. And I asked him about this sparkler thing, and he told me, well, let me tell you a story. He says, not too long ago, he said, we almost burnt down the barn through the sparkler system. So he says, we're very careful about how we do sparklers. And so he said, we had to call the fire company, and they had to start a fire, and we had to put it out. But one of the things that I've thought about as I've watched this sparkler thing now, probably about four or five or six weddings, is how do we get this? I know with the bubbles you're blowing, and it doesn't seem like the bubbles are going at the exact same time, and some are getting the bubbles ready, and they're already out, and it never happens. But with sparklers, the same issue. Like, how do you get everyone's sparkler to light at the same time? Because you only have a couple of minutes of sparkles, and how do you get that to work? And one of the things that discovered is, and this cowboy hat-wearing coordinator told me, he says, you know, the key is that you have to start with one or two people that start lighting the sparklers, and then they need to turn to the next person who lights a sparkler, who then turns to the next person who lights a sparkler. He said, if I had to do this all by myself with 200 people, it would take me about 30 minutes. But he says, if I take the sparkler and I have this one or two people are doing this and light the others, we can get over 200 people's sparkles lit within about 2 minutes. So then, if you figure the math, that means then that there is actually a sparkling moment like we see in the screen, a sparkling moment where actually everyone is engaged in that. As I thought about that sparkler world in weddings, I thought, you know, this is a great illustration of disciple making. There's two ways to light a sparkler. One is you could do it by addition, one person going around and lighting, and it could take quite a long time. The other way is through multiplication. That you can double every 10 seconds the sparklers, and soon, in 2 minutes or less, you can have 200 lit. And what we discover is, this is the discovering the dynamic of multiplication. Now, some of you are saying, well, I don't understand the sparklers, Lynn, and the spiritual connection. Well, there is a connection. Bear with me. See, Jesus could have lit the hearts of every person himself. He could have. But instead, he chose to use multiplication. So let me illustrate a different way if that one didn't work too well for you. Let's suppose a rich man came and gave you a penny. And he says, I'm going to give you this penny, and I'm going to double that penny every day. But I have option, the first option, that's another one. I'm going to give you $33,000 a day, every day for a month. So two options. I'll give you a penny and double it each day, or $33,000 a day. And so this is what, let's look at the addition part. So for $33,000 a day, in the first week, you'd have $231,000. And I'm thinking right now, let's take that option. The second week, $462,000. Then the third week, and the fourth week, $693,000. The fourth week, $924,000. And at the end of 31 days, 31-day month, you have $1,000,000. Now, not quite as drastic. Let's take a look at the multiplication one. On week one, at the end of week one, you cannot even buy a candy bar. At the end of week two, you have $82, so it's $82. And then week three, $10,000. End of week four, $1.3 million. And then at the end of 31 days, $10.7 million. Jesus would have done really well in Lamar Whitmer's math class. Because Jesus understood addition and also multiplication. And he realized that he could do this by addition. And there would be people that would join his cause. But he knew that the power of multiplication would work even better. There's a passage in the Bible, though, that kind of addresses this issue. It's found in John 7, verse 3 and 4. John 7, verse 3 and 4, it says this. Jesus' brothers said to him, hey, leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. So his brothers were into marketing, and they were trying to figure out how best to spread the word. And I think they said this. I can imagine them saying, hey, Jesus, you know, your miracles draws a lot of crowds. I mean, why don't you take your big miracle show on the road? Don't mess around with Galilee and all these other little places. You need to go to the big cities where you can get the most bang for your buck. And you need to go and you need to spread to large stadiums and take this big show on the road. And they probably were right. I mean, that seemed like a good idea. Because it seemed like they were understanding this power of addition. And by sending them on the road and Jesus going on the road, there could have been quite a few people that day or those days after the show that would convert to Jesus and accept Jesus. But Jesus, have you noticed, was reluctant to draw a crowd. There was something in him that he pulled back. When he healed someone, he would say, do not tell anyone. Because he knew that they would bring them by the masses. But Jesus, as we see in Jesus' life, Jesus knew, and it was even confirmed that towards the end of his life, that crowds can be fickle. Like, you can bring a ton of people that said they're part of, that want to follow Jesus. But Jesus realized that he was going to probably lose them. That if they weren't connected or deeply transformed by this, that it probably wouldn't work out. And so Jesus took a pass on addition. Instead, what Jesus did was this. He focused on 12 Galilean disciples. And he was going to harness the power of multiplication. And we find this in the text at the end of Matthew 28. One of Jesus' last words And the assignments he hands out to everyone. And he says these words, "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" In this text, we see that says some doubted. And I think part of that some doubted was part of the 11 disciples. I mean, they were not fully cooked. They had not been perfected yet. They were still trying to figure things out. They were a work in progress. Jesus had spent a lot of time and energy and investing his time into these 12 disciples. But at the end of his life, he gives this great commission. He says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded. And I will be with you to the end of the age." Could you imagine the disciples? Could you imagine all the time that they had with Jesus? Could you imagine the magnitude of this goal? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them everything I have commanded. I think at this moment, the disciples would be like, "You know what? Let's just work on Galilee right now. Let's just keep this small town. Let's stay maybe in Jerusalem." But Jesus commands them to conquer the world with love and grace. Now, if we said there was 12 and now there's 11, because we know that Judas is no longer part of this. But as he's leaving, Jesus' last words is this: "Here is your assignment. Change the world. Transform all nations." Now, I could imagine, as Jesus was done with that, maybe one of the disciples said, "Hey, Jesus, I got a question. If that was your goal, then maybe we should have taken the advice of your brothers. Maybe we should have done addition. Maybe we should have taken this thing on the road with bigger platforms. Maybe we should have done things a little bit differently." But you notice what Jesus did. Jesus concentrated on the few. And it may be interpreted possibly that he didn't care about the masses. But you notice Jesus' strategy was to take these 12 and then 11 disciples and pour his time and his energy into them. Taking time and energy for the few to reach the many. This whole world thing had to be done through multiplication. And so Jesus says that I'm going to invest in the few to reach the masses. Now that's not addition. That's multiplication. And his strategy was to go and make disciples. Now, we've heard this growing up in the church quite a bit, so it's not new to us. But for these guys, as he heard these words, it seemed overwhelming. It seemed almost impossible. It seemed like, how can God put this assignment on us? And maybe they doubted to see what this actually means for them. But what Jesus was saying by this is for us to make disciples, that we need to be disciples. And then we need to make disciples who also make disciples. This sparkler mentality, this not addition, but multiplication. See, Jesus could have lit a fire He could light everyone's sparkler. He could have done that. He could have done that. He could have went and talked in mass, large arenas. He could have brought hundreds and thousands to him. But Jesus' goal was not just in that little area. Jesus could not do what he wanted to do with just his 3 years here on earth. Jesus understood that if my word is going to go forth, then my strategy needs to be multiplication to reach the world. And so he says, go, make disciples who make disciples who also make disciples, and baptize them. Celebrate their conversion. Watch this new life develop. That they, when they understand forgiveness through Christ. You see, what I think he means here is baptizing them. That's really a good thing. We need to concentrate on that and do that. But we're not just here to make converts. We're not just here to add one more to the roll. We're to make disciples. To take them to the next step. To teaching them to obey everything. And as Jesus said those words to those 11 disciples, I'm sure it was a tense moment. The whole destiny of the world was in their hands. What Jesus said is, what I have taught you over these years, I want you to teach others. In other words, it wasn't, they were sponging for such a long time, and they were sponging, and they were taking in so much that Jesus did and saw him do, and they took it in. And now Jesus said, actually, okay, it's now time to take the sponge and to wring it and put it out for others. Because sometimes we just become sponges and we just keep absorbing more and more, and we realize in sponges that there's a saturation point. And Jesus is telling them now it's time to wring it out. I mean, there's different scholars who believe how many people were actually Christians at that time. We know in the Bible says there was 120 at Pentecost in Jerusalem. We know that the Bible also says there's 500 believers in Galilee who witnessed his resurrection. But we don't know exactly how many Christians were there at that time. Some scholars think there was less than 1,000. But through the power of multiplication, this discipleship model, one person at a time, reaching the other, one lit sparkler to another sparkler to another sparkler. This discipleship matters. As I think back in my life, I've been discipled. Oh, maybe not in the formal ways all the time, but I've been discipled. I've been discipled by my parents. I've been discipled by my Sunday school teachers. I've been discipled by my youth leaders. I've been discipled by friends. I've been discipled by many people in my life who have spoken into my life. You see, the tendency in the church can be that discipleship is for pastors to do the work. But I'm glad our theology wipes that away and erases that and says, no, that's not true. We are the priesthood of all believers. And if we thought it was just pastors that do discipleship, then we would be addition-type people. But Jesus talked about multiplication. And so if the laity, those in the pews, understand that their job is to be multipliers, that they can impact other people's lives, and they understand the power of discipleship in the church, in the church and into the community. I mean, it would be easier, I admit, if that all we could do is come in on a Sunday morning, and then if you had a good preacher here who could preach a good sermon, it doesn't happen. But if that happened, and all you need is preaching 1 hour a week, and that would be good, that would be fine. But that's not what happens. We need to rub shoulders with Christians. We need to see the life of Christ in them. We need to do coffee with them. We need to talk about life and about God. We need to feed off the beauty of Christ. And this beauty starts coming when we start interacting with each other and we teaching each other the things that God talks about. When we were in seminary, one of the highlights for Dawn was this. You're in seminary, we had our three kids and we were young and trying to figure things out, and you know, Dawn was going to be a pastor's wife, and it wasn't her top on her list when she first started this whole thing. But what was amazing to me was a couple professors' wives spent 3 years, investing in these seminary student wives and spoke into their lives and encouraged them and told stories about ministry and just kept walking alongside of them week after week after week, which made such an impact in Dawn's life. That's discipleship. Now, I know that this word discipleship is one that sometimes we're afraid of. We say, what do I have to offer? What do I have to offer in my life? I mean, I'm still trying to figure all this stuff out. What can I do? Well, I'm glad you asked that. Because there's many things you can do. Some of the things and examples that we saw several weeks ago when people told their testimonies. People told their testimonies of not that they are perfected, they're cooked to perfection. No, they're a work in progress, and this is what God is doing in their lives. That word, that testimony, those words that says, I'm not perfect, I'm just trying to figure it out, I'm just kind of striving and figuring out what that looks like. Though that has impact on people around us. My son Noah's girlfriend, I was on the phone with them the other day, and she said this. She said that she started this job several months ago, and a lady she got to know there came up to her and was talking, and they got to talking about spiritual matters. And this person asked Megan, do you mind if I invest in your life? That we can intentionally meet weekly? Megan was over the moon with this possibility, that someone was going to take time to invest in her life and to walk alongside of her, an older woman. And for us, as we think about these encounter groups, God, others, and neighbors, we have an opportunity to hear stories of discipleship, of helping each other grow in our faith in Christ. And so these next steps of an encounter groups are allowing us to make disciples and to disciple others and to be encouraged in those groups that we can step out and have spiritual conversations with people in the workplace. We can step out and have conversations with people on the playground or in sports activities and others. That we have this group that helps us to stay grounded in ourselves and then help us how to reach out into the community. See, sometimes I think we think that these groups are just brought together for us to kind of coordinate social activities. And that's not a bad thing. But these encounter groups are more. They're here to help us to sharpen each one of us together, and then give us courage to go out. See, the goal of parents sometimes, we think, something people say, told me about the goal of parents is this, I just want to get them to 18 and kick them to the curve. Well, that's not the goal of parenting. The goal of parenting is something a little bit different. The goal of parenting is you are discipling your child the whole way up to 18, and then maybe if you kick them to the curve, it's okay. But you are doing something to raise your children up, and that's what you're doing. You are discipling them. You are helping them that they can see you who are striving and struggling to follow Jesus, and they're watching you, and they're understanding what's happening in your life. And so to me, this powerful, powerful understanding of this Great Commission is this power of multiplication. It starts with one sparkler or one cowboy hat wearing coordinator who says, you know what? I can't do it by myself. Or maybe it's Jesus who says, I can't, or I could, but I'm not. That's not my plan. I need your help. And if we're going to make disciples of all nations, then I am inviting you to be that one sparkler who turns either to your left or to your right and says, can I light yours? And that person goes to the other and says, can I light yours? And soon, this display of all these sparklers to me is a visual of what Jesus meant when he said, go and make disciples of all nations. It's not about addition. It's not about just the pastors. It's about the priesthood of all believers taking your sparkler and first lighting it and then passing it on. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this Great Commission. We know that it was mind-boggling for these 11 disciples. And Lord, if we can even confess to you today, it's even mind-boggling for us to think that we have a part of this Great Commission. Lord, that all of us Christians are to be disciples and make disciples who then make disciples. Lord, no matter what we know about your word, we are convinced that this is not optional. Give us the courage to dream big, to think about the internal impacts. And Lord, help us, just each one of us, one sparkler at a time. Turning to the left, turning to the right, turning forward or turning behind. The opportunities that you give us. And Lord, I pray that as we decide about encounter groups this year, that we come with an open mind and the right heart. Lord, we also know that with these encounter groups, sometimes we come and say, what can we get out of this? And yet I never hear that out of Jesus. I hear, what can we give? And Lord, I pray for these encounter groups, that for everyone who comes, not with a mindset of what can I get, but what can I give? And I want to be in community here at Slate Hill so I can build up myself to go into the community, and I have a group that's going to walk alongside of me over this next year. Lord, when you put out that word of the Great Commission, 11 people were shaking in their boots. And Lord, there may be people here that are shaking in their boots. But Lord, we know that through your power and through your might, that we can go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them everything that we have in your word. And if we go, Lord, you will bring the harvest. Amen.